We are real near the end of our section of study on Luther's Small Catechism's Table of Duties. And I think that we were ending up last time with Christians in general with the two passages from Romans 13 and 1 Timothy 2. And as we consider this, any questions, comments, or anything that you wanted to say or get off your chest before we forge into this? And what we want to do today is to make a transition. We've been looking at duties and authorities and understanding that in this life, this is the way God has arranged the deck chairs. You know, we're here on the Titanic and the ship is sinking, but the deck chairs are arranged. And they are arranged in terms of authority and duty and responsibilities. And we have been sort of noting that having a greater duty or authority is something that the world likes, because the world has a false view of authority, that authority means I get to tell everyone else what to do. There's been a lot of talk about authority in the government these last days as to who has the authority to do what. It seems like the lawmaking branch is sort of a rubber stamp, and the executive branch seems to want to do what they want without going through the legislative branch. There's at least a good discussion, I think, about separation of duties in the government. And it's helpful that we are also looking at the table of authorities, which means the way that God has arranged authority. The question asks, who has the authority to do what in the institutions that God has given? And that authority, again, according to the world, is I get to tell others what to do. And is that true? Yeah. Parents get to tell kids what to do. But is it an autocratic authority? In other words, does a parent get to tell their kids to do anything that they want? Or are they under an authority that limits them? Yeah. Well, even under government authority, if you have abusive parents that are plainly abusing the children, there's an authority above them that they're answerable to. And that also then points to the ultimate authority that everyone is answerable to, and that is God. And as God is the holder of all authority, and you should be able to prove that from Scripture in Matthew 28, Jesus says, some authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Is that what he says? No, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, which shows us both that it is given and that all authority is given unto Jesus. And again, we can sort of split hairs on that and say, well, I thought he was God. Doesn't God have all authority? Why does he have to have authority given to him? And it all has to do with his two natures. He came under authority by means of his human nature. That's why he could come under the authority of the law and pay our penalty for sin. In his state of humility, Jesus hides his authority in service to our salvation. But in the state of exaltation, all authority is given to him according to his human nature. And this is communication of the natures, that his all authority is communicated to his human nature in his state of exaltation. So God is the giver of all authority, and God uses his authority to serve. Now he certainly does his alien work of punishing that which is wrong. But that's not the work he wants to do with his authority. The work that he wants to do is to redeem the lost, to heal and change the sinners into saints. Those that refuse that authority make God do what he doesn't want to do. God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But we in our authority, because that's a gift, can refuse it and make God do what he doesn't want to do. That makes you more powerful than God, sinner, and you'll go to hell for it. See, God never loses. I mean, the way the whole thing is set up, you could try, I mean, you could be demonic and try to beat God at his own game. And you can make him do what he doesn't want to do, but it's not God that gets hurt. It's the human beings that he loves that refuses his love and his goodness. What else can he do? So God uses the proper use of God's authority. And when I say proper, it means the appropriate, the use that he wants, the thing that's essential to his authority, because it's part of the essence of God, is that he serves sinners. And so authority in the Christian mind is not a power game. I have power, I'm the pastor, I'm in power here. But under Christ, all authority is used for service. Why do we punish our children? Is it just to make the house more peaceful for us? Shut up, you're driving me crazy.
Sometimes.
But you've got to teach the children how to behave in a social situation, or when they get into society and they're out of our house, then the civil authorities will deal with them if you haven't taught them how to act in a civil way. So in God's eyes, authority is an avenue for love and service. It's a channel for giving love, parents to the children. And notice it's, again, the opposite. A lot of people say, nobody loves me, so I'm going to have children that will always love me. And they look at kids as a source of love instead of a destination of love. And it's always going to end up in disappointment. When the authority is misused or opposite used, it'll never work. So authority is a channel of love. It is a limit that keeps our flesh in bounds. Again, it is recognizable to the congregation when pastor is bad pastor. It's a very public place and it's done publicly. So pastors always have to worry, in a sense, how am I going to look? How is this going to look? See, there's a limitation for our flesh, our sin. And then there's that avenue of grace. Pastor, do what God told you to do. It's like the church is like Mary telling the servants at the wedding of Canaan, do what he says. And when the pastor preaches God's word and delivers his sacrament in the way that Christ has commanded him to do it, the congregation sits back and says, oh, that's what he's supposed to do. And he's distributing God's grace and Jesus to me, and that's what I want. So, again, God orders society and God orders us with each other as an avenue for his giving gifts. And it is apparent when those authorities and offices are being used rightly, and it becomes apparent when they are not used rightly. And when we say that, we have just gone through all kinds of offices, and we all hold at least one of those offices. Because there's something about being a son and daughter, and we're all children of somebody, so... We're all members of a congregation, and we are all citizens. And these are all vocations that are listed and given advice or given guidance in the table of duties. But what it says there, too, is that it is in these lines of relationship that we sin. They're an avenue for God to work and to do good unto others. But when we misuse or don't do what we're supposed to in our offices, then we call that sin. So that's the transition that we're doing. We're going from looking at these scriptural passages that are to guide us in these vocations to understand that we are imperfect in those vocations. And therefore, we should be uncomfortable in our vocations. Our vocations challenge us to do what we as sinners by our nature can't and won't do sometimes. And this is how we recognize our sin. Now, is it good for a Christian to recognize his sin? Does a Christian have to do that? Yeah. Why? Right. We're not a Christian if we're not doing that. Now we got to make some caveats on that, because we're going to baptize Elizabeth Rose and she won't be able to do that. And well, maybe she can, but I'm not quite sure. With a baby, they're not even self-aware. All they do is poop and get hungry. And cry. And giggle and look cute. But I'm talking about the faith that has this intellectual and psychological aspects that we all have. Faith impacts those things. Now, can you give me a passage in Scripture that tells us that if we aren't recognizing our sin, we're not noticeably or recognizably a Christian? Yeah, John, 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And what that passage says is it should be plain to everybody that they're a sinner. And that's what we've been looking at under the table of duties, the avenues in which we sin. What other benefit besides telling the truth about ourselves by identifying our sin, what other benefit does repentance or knowing our sin have for us as Christians? What's the other benefit? Yeah, it steers us. It's like that opposite pole, right? This is a good illustration. You know, with a magnet, you got a plus and a minus pole. And the likes, if you got a plus, what do they do to themselves? Repel each other. God is holy. And if we want to hold I'm holy too, guess what? God is repelled from us because he alone is holy. If we say we have no sin, not only do we deceive ourselves, but we are rejecting the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus says in John 15 will convict the world of sin and judgment and righteousness. He convicts the world, and when we say we have no sin, we are repelling God and rejecting the Holy Spirit. Well, you're right. If you have no sin, you don't need a Savior. You just need a life coach to make you a little better. And that's what Jesus becomes in the denominations that preach holiness or will not deal with sin. Let me give you your best life now. You know, that's Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now. Now, if you believe that someone will give you your best life now, you're believing the devil. Because your best life is going to be when you no longer have sin and when you're in heaven. And if you think you can have that here, you're a damn fool. And if you buy his book. Yeah. Yeah. Poor Joel. Well, anyway. It has the added benefit of then, if we say we do have sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which means the plus of God's holiness and the minus of our sin attract. God loves sinners. You know, Luther has this, I think it's in one of his Christmas sermons, where Luther says, what does God do? Where does God look? He can't look up because nothing's above him. He can't look side to side next to him because there's nothing on his plane. God looks down. He always looks down. And the deeper you are, the better he sees you. Because he's so good at it. Who's at the bottom of the heap? Underneath all the sinners is Jesus. On the cross. And those who are trying to rise up in their pride to be like God, he don't see them very well. What does the scripture say about the proud? He scatters. So those who confess their sin and know the depth of their sin, God would be absolutely right if he damned me to hell. That's what I deserve. One who can say that about himself, but then say, but God loves me in Jesus Christ. There's the plus and the minus, and it's stuck together. That's what faith is. The absence of righteousness here, and the fullness of righteousness in Christ. And what does a vacuum do to the fullness? God can't fill what ain't empty. And the more you leave in yourself as being good, the less he can fill you. And the more you're striving to become like him, the less he sees you, because he became like you to find you. Oh, we're going to struggle with that. It's just counterintuitive. It's just not, I should try to be better. I really should try to be better. Well, go ahead. You ain't going to. You're a sinner. And you ain't going to change. You're just like a leper can't change his spots. And a sinner can't change his sinfulness. You can't change it. But Christ became like us. Christ became like us and bore our sin for us. Put your trust in him, not yourself. And if you're disagreeing with him, stop at sin.
There's no way that we as sinful and imperfect people can make ourselves any better than Christ's perfect one. That's all he does.
And those are all subtle forms of idolatry, aren't there? Aren't they? I can do what I can make myself better. Aren't you claiming to do something only God can do?
It's just Isaiah.
So the benefit of being of noticing our sin in these things is multitudinous. We could go through the three. Well, let's do the Bible passage first. Otherwise, we're just spinning our wheels. Christians in general, and this is our excuse to go into looking at confession and absolution under the Ten Commandments with respect to the stations in office, because the catechism itself leads us in that direction by putting this point 14, which is 2 sevens. It's a beautiful number. 7 is the perfect number. So point 14, Christians in general. First of all, Romans 13. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to those whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Notice it's dealing exclusively almost here with the second table of the law, which means our faith and receiving Christ's love is to influence our relationship with others. And where is the relationship with others described in the catechism? Ta-da! Table of duties. Table of duties. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. What does that mean? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What does Jesus say? Golden rule, right? Is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you were in trouble, would you want someone to help you? Sure. So if you see someone in trouble, what will you do? You will help them. Now that's sort of an equivalence. That's sort of a law of equivalence. If you would want someone to do that for you, then the requirement of that golden rule or law is that you do that to others. This one is even a little stronger, I would say, although it includes it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now what does that mean?
You wouldn't want to hurt yourself, so you don't do anything to hurt your neighbor.
Well, it's saying, look at how you love your neighbor and look at how you love yourself. Are they both the same? Who do you love more, you or your neighbor?
Yourself.
And so what it's saying is, prefer your neighbor to yourself. Consider your neighbor's need as more important than your own. As you idolatrously put yourself first, you put others first. Would you challenge me on that, or?
Not a challenge.
No, it's if I'm challenged, it's okay. I mean, what we'd want to do is to look at what Jesus did and say, well, that's our example of love. And again, well, none of us are going to follow the example of Jesus, but he's still the example. He is the epitome of love. Go ahead. So what we want to do is to ask about their physical versus their spiritual welfare. Well, it's sort of telling in here that, again, this is all second table of the law, isn't it? Would we be permitted to give away any of the spiritual treasures that we have in order to help our neighbor? No. In fact, that's the height of that's the misuse of love. If you love me, you know, if a spouse would say, if you love me, you'd get rid of your church and that stuff. Oh, I love you, I'll do that. That's giving up that which saves us. We cannot give up for the sake of love of our neighbor. We cannot give up one jot or tittle of God's word. We can't, because it doesn't belong to us. He hasn't given it to us for us to do what we want and will with it. However, he has given us our physical properties to give away, to help others. And Jesus specifically says, if a man has two tunics and someone asks him for it, give him your tunic. And if he says to you to walk a mile, walk with him a second mile. In other words, be generous with those temporal goods. Why? They're not eternal. You're not going to die and take them with you anyway. Yeah.
I need a bit of a clarification. If you share a spiritual gift, giving it away?
No, because you keep it.
Okay, is there any example of giving away a spiritual gift?
Yes. Adam and Eve, when they gave away the word of God in the beginning, fell into sin and put us all into death. That's what happens when you give away the word of God. By embracing the devil's lie and throwing God's promise, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. They gave that up in order to have the devil's false promise. And giving away that which God has given us for our spiritual welfare is spiritual suicide. We don't give away any of it because it belongs to God. It isn't ours. Keep trying.
I'm curious about the, oh, no man, anything.
Yes?
That's kind of like where the Islamic nation gets there, that they can't buy a house on a loan, and they can't do those kind of things. What does that mean for us Christians? I mean, there are lots of times we owe people things. I didn't think that was...
Well, again, what does it say? It says, owe no man anything, but you have a debt of love. What it's saying there is that love should dominate what you are giving to other people. And it's saying that's the debt that God has put you in by giving you his love. The question about Christian borrowing is sort of another thing, another area. We want to see the main teaching here is that God says in our relationships that, and look what it says. I mean, look what comes before it. Tribute to whom tribute is due. That's a money thing, isn't it? Custom to whom custom is due, fear. So there's lots of things that we owe under the table of duties, but they are all embraced under love. If you love the government as God wants you to, you will pay the tribute that they give you when you tax. Okay? And now that whole thing about borrowing and lending, that's a whole other Bible story. Boy, if I unloaded to you what Luther said about it, we'd all sort of bury our heads and...
Well, I know that they came up with a whole new banking scheme for Islam. For people to be able to borrow without taking away from their religion. And I just wonder.
And we've got CEF, but.
Proverbs speaks to that. And Proverbs Solomon says that, you know, a man who pledges himself a surety, he becomes almost like a slave to the other man. And that's the whole thing. If you borrow, you're only something, you are his. And I think what is being said here is that the debt that we pay back is the debt of owed because of Christ's sacrifice and our salvation. So what God says is, owe no man anything, but yet, owe debt of love to us. So that, what that does is it binds us to Christ, it binds us to God, and brings us together, which is the whole goal.
Well, again, I don't really want to get into money here too much, but...
money is just a relationship.
Yeah. I mean, the thing that gets complicated in that is that we are also subject to laws that govern these things in society, and we are subject to those things. And we are also subject to principles about what we do with money with each other. And those are all sort of separate areas that need to be considered.
But I think the illustration here is that we're being pointed to the fact that we need to be, as it were, to be a slave under Christ is to be truly free. I think that sort of relates to that.
Yeah.
Getting back to Ron's question over here, in loving our neighbor, I don't know that we can really make a distinction between spiritual and bodily needs. It's all one person. Out of love, and you care for the person.
Yes. And that's good. And love would say, and again, in connection with the context that we've been speaking, what does my neighbor need? He needs God's word. He needs witness to the gospel. He may need a stern word of correction if he's stubborn in his sin. He may need... Some wherewithal. He may need instruction so that he can manage this world better. He may need a gift that will help him through a hard time. And again, the question is, what does my neighbor need? And then the priority of that need, I'm going to put my neighbor's need above my own because the Lord has taken care of all my needs. But there's also a balance, you know. Remember how the disciples of the Lord were angry at the woman who spent such an exorbitant price to buy oil to anoint Jesus' feet. And Jesus said that worship was not unfitting and that the poor would be with us always. That there's also something that needs to be done as far as worship in the body of Christ here in this world too. So, We don't want to play, and Ron, maybe that's the genius of your question. We don't want to play things off against each other, but there is a balance and there is a discernment that needs to be made. What is the true need of that person?
Sometimes it's hard to give them the spiritual, especially if they're on a different religion.
Yes. Yes. I think Pastor Z and I have both tried to be consistent, though, over the years. You know, we get a number of street people that come in and that sort of thing. And whether we're able to help them with financial help or not, we always warn them about the judgment and their need for Christ and the spiritual aid. I mean, I have a tape that I play in my head. You know, I can give you a few bucks and they'll be gone tomorrow. And if that's all you're asking for, it'll do you no good at all. On the day of judgment, you need Christ and his grace. You need to be a part of his body and to get to know brothers and sisters in Christ who can really get to know you and to help you in the ways you need to be. And that just drives them right out the door most of the time. So I'm yeah, give me the bucks that I'm going, right? Right?
And that all too often we try to give somebody some spiritual encouragement, advice, gift, whatever, and they won't accept it. That's just...
Well, and again, in our day too, though, I've gotten hardened to it, and probably Pastor Wolf is hardened to it too, but sometimes a person needs a stern word. And what I found in the church is that most lay people are unwilling to give the stern word. Sometimes they need to be reminded of their sin and that their way of acting is not right. And lay people just want to give the gospel and not the law. Sometimes you need to convict. Sometimes you need to convict the people. Right, right. Well, again, the confession I'm making is that it's difficult. I don't like to do it. But people say I'm good at it. Did I say that? Oh well. Moving on then. So and then finally 1 Timothy 2:1. I exhort therefore first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and doorbells. Giving of thanks be made for all men. 1 Timothy 2:1. And there we see the responsibility that we as Christians have as the priesthood of all believers to be considering the people, all the people in all the stations of life that we're surrounded with, that we are a spiritual resource for all of them. They all need the ministry of Jesus Christ, and we ought to be praying for all of those in our life, whether they're people that we work for, or our family members, our spouses, the people that we work for, our government. Our government needs our prayers. We're so confused because we've locked God out of everything. Our government really needs the prayers of God. This whole thing, someone mentioned this Duck Dynasty thing that's going on. Why are we so confused about that? Why is, what's his name, Phil?
Yes.
Patriarch Phil is confused about it even. I mean, he quoted 1 Corinthians 6:9. He basically quoted or paraphrased it. And why can't he just stand up and said, I didn't say it. St. Paul said it and God inspired it. And it says that those who do not repent of that will not be in the kingdom of God. And that's God's word. You either believe it and then you're called a believer, or you don't believe it and then you're not a believer. It's as simple as that. But why do we take the pot shots for what we haven't said? He didn't say that stuff. God said it in the Bible. Again, one of the best advice that Dr. Nagel gave us in class was, you know, your best response is, I didn't make the rules, I only work here. It's not me. I'm working under the Word of God. Yes?
Proverbs says that a fool refuses counsel. And the unfortunate thing is that Mr. Doug Dynasty Sr. basically did nothing but give counsel as it comes out of Scripture in his own inimitable, redneck-listed way, which had people all upset and in arms. But the thing is, these people won't take counsel, which surprises me, because they like the show and they call it redneck wisdom. But when he gives them the redneck wisdom, somehow or another they don't like it.
Well, but the other thing is that we would need to be careful, and maybe, again, I don't know the context of these things or anything, but it would have been nice in the witness if he could have said, hey, we're all sinners. We all sin, and it's not a matter of saying some are sinners and some are not. We're all sinners, but the question is, what do you do with your sin? Do you pridefully sustain your right to keep on sinning? Maybe he's a Lutheran underneath it all. Maybe the Lutherans have a duck dynasty too. Yes?
I think you should have read Paul further about how he could say some things, because he did couch them kind of in a swamp.
You can't blame a guy for talking in his vernacular, though.
He was bruising.
Okay. We're about out of time. Next time we'll talk about bringing this then. How do we bring this table of duties and the Ten Commandments into a sense of confession? Whether we confess to each other our sins when we sin against each other, or whether we have a burden that comes into us because of that. Or, the other aspects of this have to do with sanctification. Is it possible for us to improve as a parent, to improve as a spouse, to improve as a pastor and congregation? And how is that improvement done? And what has repentance and forgiveness to do with that? Okay, so those are the directions we'll go in the next week or so. And you know what I'm considering in the new year, and see what you think of this? I'm sort of drawn... probably because of my age, maybe study next a book of the Bible from the Old Testament, maybe Ecclesiastes, which is sort of more of the perspective of an older Christian, and that's why I'm saying because of my age. But maybe Ecclesiastes is our next topic. So think about that, see if you have some other suggestions. Let's then close for the day. God be with you.